And tonight we are looking at what we have called his ministerial glory, the glory of his ministry, and I'm thinking particularly of his spoken ministry. I want to read from Matthew's Gospel, please, the Gospel by Matthew, a little reading from chapter 4 and reading into chapter 5. The Gospel by Matthew, chapter 4. And we read down, please, at verse number 23. Verse 23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with demons, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, as with most of these subjects, there is so much in Scripture that it's hard to know what to read and what to leave out. And if we have neglected perhaps to read something that you thought we ought to have read, you will know that it is only because of the vastness of the subject. We have what a French proverb would call an embarrassment of riches. We have too much in these great things. But we trust that as we try to gather some of them together, that the Lord will help us and bless us. And we come this evening to speak about the ministerial glory of the Lord, and of course you know that his ministry was a varied ministry. In the Gospel by Luke, it is principally a ministry of prayer in which he is engaged, and in the Gospel by Mark, it is there that we see him not so much praying as working. But when we come to the Gospel by Matthew, it is here that we see him teaching, and it is particularly his teaching ministry that I'm thinking about this evening. This Gospel by Matthew is absolutely full of the verbal ministry of the Lord, apart from two chapters which are absolutely crammed with miracles. That would be chapters 8 and 9, and maybe into chapter 10. I think you'll find that the most of the ministry of the Lord in this Gospel would be a verbal spoken ministry. There are something like a little over 1,000 verses in the Gospel by Matthew. I think 1,068 to be correct. And out of these 1,000 verses, more than 600 of them are composed of the actual words of the Lord Jesus. Now, 600 out of 1,000 is actually 3/5, and that means that 3/5 of the Gospel by Matthew would be the actual spoken ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, that is a tremendous thing. So you can see that it is a very profitable Gospel to read if you're looking for his spoken ministry. And it would not be possible this evening in the course of one meeting to look at all of this ministry, but we do want to look at the discourses of the Lord in this Gospel and to see the kind of things that he did teach. There are actually 6 discourses of the Lord in the Gospel by Matthew, and what I want to try to do this evening is to see the variety of ministry in 6 discourses and to try to gather the essential element, perhaps, of the discourse, to see how the Lord seemed to minister to every need. Some of this is a very comforting ministry. Some of it is very instructive, expositional. Other parts of his ministry would be ministry of a rebuke. And there are all kinds of ministries here in these discourses. We want to see this great variety of ministry in the Gospel by Matthew. Now, the six discourses, if I could mention what they are, so that if I don't divide my time right, then maybe leave you wondering what some of them were that we had in mind. I mention them and tell you where they are for the sake of the younger believer, and I hope that sometime you get to a study of these six discourses of Matthew's Gospel. There is, of course, this at the beginning, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that is not altogether a strictly accurate way of describing the ministry of chapters 5, 6, and 7, but everybody knows what we mean when we talk about the Sermon on the Mount. There is, of course, another Sermon on the Mount, as we shall see in a moment or two. Our Lord's ministry in this Gospel virtually closes with the Sermon on the Mount, but it does begin with this Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, and that would be three chapters, chapters 5 and 6 and 7. Now, I want to call that, for the sake of a little bit of alliteration and trying to describe it in a very compact, concise way, I want to say that this is a discourse that has to do with principles of Christian living. And we're going to see that indeed there are principles here that apply to us today equally as they will apply to our remnant in a day to come. It is a discourse that has the principles of Christian living in it. Now, when you come to the next discourse, it's in chapter 10. And in chapter 10, this has often been called simply the charge to the 12. The Lord is sending out his preachers, sending them out two by two. And we're going to see that here, it is not so much principles of Christian living, but here it is the privileges of Christian service that the Lord has in mind. And there are great privileges here in chapter 10. I hope that we can see some of them. Now, one of the best known discourses in the Gospel is in chapter 13. And in chapter 13, it is the parables of the kingdom. And I must ask for your forbearance this evening, because some of my dear brethren take chapter 13 and they spend a fortnight ministering on the chapter, and then at the end of the time they apologize they hadn't time to deal with it all. And what we're going to try to do this evening is just to get the essence of chapter 13, just all in the space of a few moments. So I hope that at least we can whet the appetite of the young believer for a closer study of this intriguing chapter. So we have principles of Christian living in the first discourse, we have privileges of Christian service in the second one, and then we have parables, the parables of the kingdom, in the third one in chapter 13. Now, when you come to chapter 18, we find that here there is a discourse that has to do with problems, and all the way down it would be problems, and we're going to see them as being the problems of assembly life. Assembly life has many responsibilities, and it has many difficulties, and sometimes there are many sorrows involved, and there are problems here, and the Lord deals with at least three of these problems in the discourse of chapter 10. Problems of assembly life, and the Lord has a ministry about that. Now, when you come to chapter 23, there is another discourse here, and we're not going to spend much time at it, because it has to do particularly with the scribes and the Pharisees and all their hypocrisy. And our Lord is simply pronouncing, it is pronouncements all the way down upon hypocrisy, upon hypocritical behavior. That comes in also in the Sermon on the Mount. But in chapter 23, it is a whole chapter, a whole discourse given over to pronouncements about hypocrisy. And then when you come to this last discourse, in chapters 24, 25, this is what we call the Olivet Discourse. And here it is prophecies or predictions, if you like, of future events. And the Lord Jesus sits on the Mount of Olives and he outlines his plans, gives future events in an outline form, a difficult discourse, no doubt, but very, very interesting reading in chapters 24 and 25. Now, that one also is a Sermon on the Mount. That is why it is not altogether accurate just to speak about 5, 6, and 7 as being the Sermon on the Mount, as if there was only one Sermon on the Mount. There is another one in chapters 24 and 25.
Now, as we've said, we see immediately the variety of ministry. And our Lord, of course, as the perfect, the complete minister of the truth of God, our Lord Jesus is able to give this varied ministry. I suppose that not one ordinary human can give such a variety of ministry, because you know that with most of my dear brethren, there is a particular line of ministry in which the brother feels at home, and maybe he gives himself to that, and with different brethren we link different kinds of ministry. But you see, what God has done in his grace, he has given us this great variety of gifts among our brethren, so that the variety of ministry will come to us through a variety of brethren and a variety of gifts. And it is this, of course, that makes a laugh and a nonsense of a one-man ministry in any congregation, because no one man can ever hope to give us the variety of ministry that we need. The Savior did that, but no man can do it, and that is why we have a plurality and a variety of gifts among our ministering brethren. So, it's nice to come to listen to the Lord, to the perfect minister of the Word and of the truth, and to see that he indeed can give a ministry that is so varied that really it will suit every need. I would think that it would be good advice for the young believer to actually saturate his soul with the words of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, if you want to study them in depth. My brethren will tell you that there are several volumes by a man called Stier who actually writes only upon the words of the Lord Jesus. The words of the Savior, the words of the Lord Jesus, so very, very many in these Gospels, and providing a kind of a basis, a foundation for everything that will afterwards be revealed in the epistles. Things that are developed in the epistles, they have their seed plot, they have their foundation, their genesis here in the spoken ministry of the Lord in the Gospels. So it is good then for a young believer, we say again, to saturate his soul and his mind in the words of Christ in the Gospels. Now, this first discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, this, of course, would occupy us for a long time. There is so much in it, and such a variety, even in this one discourse. But I want to suggest to you what seems to me to be an interesting way to sort of gather together the contents of the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it. Three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. And you notice that each chapter has its own particular character. The chapters are different. I know that our Lord didn't speak and Matthew didn't write in chapters, but nevertheless, these have been nicely divided for us. And chapter 5, 6, and 7, these three chapters have three different characters or characteristics. I think that you find that in chapter 5, our Lord is ministering with the scribes in view. And the whole of chapter 5, really, is an answer to the error of the scribes. Now, when you come to chapter 6, you'll find that here it is not so much the scribes, but it is the Pharisees. And there is an answer to the errors of the Pharisees in chapter 6. And then when you come to chapter 7, that whole chapter is really an answer to the errors of the Sadducees. And these, of course, were the three inveterate enemies of the Lord and ever opposers of the truth that he was preaching. So he answers the scribes in chapter 5, the Pharisees in chapter 6, and the Sadducees in chapter 7. Now somebody says, that's all right. If I knew the difference between scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, I could understand that. But I know that when I was a wee boy, I often wondered what was the difference in all these men. Who were the Pharisees? Who were the Sadducees? Who were the scribes? Who were the lawyers? Who were the doctors? I didn't know, and I often wished that somebody would take a little time and explain it to me. Now, the scribes, of course, and you see immediately, when once you know who and what the scribes were, you see what I mean by chapter 5 being an answer to the scribes. The scribes were the men who were always copying the law. They were the copiers of the law. And they spent all their time just at the script, as we would say. This is why we call it scripture and why we call them scribes, because they were scribing, they were working at the script all the time. And they were copying the scriptures, copying the law, the prophets, the psalms, This was a delightful occupation to be copying it all the time, you see. But because they were forever copying it, the people expected that they should be the interpreters of it, and that didn't follow, because many of them, you see, they were copying it in a mechanical way. May the Lord deliver us from that, but that's what the scribes did. Copying it in a mechanical way, knowing the letter of it, but not altogether understanding it in the way that the people thought they should. So, the scribes then, copiers of the law, interpreters of the law, and all the way down chapter 5, the Lord says, you know what the law says. You know that it has been said. You know what is written. You know what the law says. And no less than 5 or 6 times, he will refer to the law that the scribes were always writing. And then he says, but I say unto you, but I say unto you. And he brings out the deeper meaning of the law and shows that there was a spiritual import in the law that the scribes knew nothing about. I say again, may the Lord deliver us from that. It is possible to have a mechanical, intellectual, sort of academic knowledge of the Word and not let it affect us. That's what the scribes were doing, and the Lord is answering the scribes all the way down. He deals with a variety of matters, and he shows that there was a spiritual import that they were completely missing, the scribes who knew the law so well. Now the Pharisees, they're a sad people, the Pharisees, and what makes it very sad is this, that the Pharisees are still alive, but Jerusalem is full of them today. And if you were visiting Jerusalem, and particularly if you were down at the Western Wall, the very famous Western Wall, you would see Pharisees there every day. You'd never need to ask anyone who the Pharisees were. You'd see them. They were different in their dress, different in their behavior, arrogant men, hard men, proud men. No doubt many of them very learned men, but they were very arrogant and unapproachable men who dressed differently and kept themselves apart. Now, this is the sad thing about it, that these Pharisees were not always called Pharisees. At the beginning, they were actually called the Hasidim. Only the Jew has a little thing in his throat, and he calls it the Hasidim, the Hasidim. And the Hasidim, these were, in fact, the holy men that came back from Babylon. When the remnant came back from Babylon, there was a remnant within the remnant, a remnant of holy men, princes, leaders among the people, and they called them the Hasidim, and the people looked up to them, and they guided the people, leaders of the remnant that came back from Babylon. But eventually, the spirituality of the Hasidim, it degenerated until they became just a separatist people who, in a kind of a physical way, were separated and keeping themselves apart, but their separation was not spiritual at all. And they became known then as the Pharisees, because this is the meaning of the word Pharisee. They were separatists, and that was what they were peculiarly known for, their separatism. Now, this is the sad thing, that if you were to look for them today, they're not any more called the Pharisees. They're called the Hasidim, if you please. The old name that they used to have, which really was a delightful name, the Holy Ones. That's what they're called today, but I'm afraid they're Pharisees still. Pharisees, yet separatists, cold and unapproachable and arrogant men. But they are still alive, and the Lord will answer them. And their great problem was, of course, that they were hypocrites. When the Lord is dealing with the scribes, he'll talk about murder, he'll talk about adultery, he'll talk about divorce, he talks about swearing, about retribution, and all that sort of thing, and gives them the spiritual meaning of these things, and the deeper spiritual demands of the law about all of these things. But when he deals with the Pharisees, with the Hasidim, he deals particularly with 3 things: the giving of alms, the fasting with which they were associated, and their prayers. And in every one of these 3 normally good things, the Lord said that they were hypocrites, and he denounces them. And the whole of chapter 6 is an answer to these men who were but hypocrites. They give alms, he says. What's wrong with giving alms? That's very good. Why? But what became wrong with the Pharisees was that they had somebody going before them trumpeting their coming and sort of heralding the fact that they were going to give alms. He says they have their reward. They have had their reward. That really is what he means. He says, but ye, don't you do it like that, he said. Don't you copy the Pharisees in that respect. And then when they were fasting, well, they had such a miserable countenance that everybody knew that they were fasting. And they enjoyed that. They enjoyed everybody looking at the man and saying, look at this holy man. He has been engaged in fasting. Hypocrite, says the Lord. And he denounces them again. And then when it came to praying, they prayed at the corner of the streets. Mind you, they didn't only pray in the street for everybody to see. They prayed at the corner of the street. There you get two streets, you see, if you pray at the corner. And people in two streets will see you. And that's what they did, praying at the corner. And you say, well, there's nothing wrong with giving alms, and maybe nothing much wrong with fasting, and nothing wrong with praying, not at all. But when you do it for the motives for which these men did it, it was all wrong, and the Lord Jesus condemns their hypocrisy. That is chapter 6. Now when you come to chapter 7, it is the Sadducees now that the Lord, these were a very proud people too. They were very sophisticated. They were the aristocrats of Judaism, the Sadducees, and they had their own peculiar error. They denied the resurrection of the body. They had strange doubts about life after, about life hereafter, about life to come. They didn't believe in spirits or angels or demons or that sort of thing. And all the way down that chapter, the Lord will warn that there are two gates, there are two ways, there are two destinies, there are two trees, there are two builders with two houses, with two results when the storm comes. And the Lord is forever showing that there is indeed a hereafter that needs preparation. It is an answer to the error of the Sadducees, who were materialists really, and sensualists, and who live in a sense for this present time. Now the Lord appeals in the Sermon on the Mount for sincerity of motive for whatever we do. He appeals likewise for singleness of heart and division. And he appeals right down that for simplicity of trust. He says, consider the ravens. Look at the lilies. And he appeals that there should be a simple trust in the one who gives the lilies their glory and the ravens their food. And he exhorts us that in that simplicity of dependence, we too should trust. And what the Lord shows at the beginning of that ministry of the Sermon on the Mount is, in fact, that the Christian life lived, the essence of it, is a blessed life. And he says, it's a kind of a serenity, a tranquility. And the Lord Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the righteous, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted. And the Lord shows that this is blessedness indeed to the living really for the kingdom. Now I know there are many problems here in connection with this sermon. Some of my dear brethren won't have it apply to us at all. There are some who will apply it all to a remnant of a coming day. I don't think that's very fair, brethren, that we expect a higher standard of a remnant in a day to come when the Spirit of God has gone with the church, with the assembly. He has gone. I don't think it's fair to expect a higher standard from a coming remnant than from believers such as we are in this present time. But again, I understand that not all of this Sermon on the Mount applies to us. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I don't want to inherit the earth. I'm sure you don't either. This is not what we're looking for. We're a heavenly people. So there's some of it that doesn't apply to us at all. I know that it applies for a remnant in a coming day. Some of my brethren, just maybe, if I may say it kindly, a wee bit short-sighted, they throw it away into the millennium. Into the millennium. Apparently missing the fact that it does say, blessed are ye when you are persecuted. There's no persecution in the millennium. You can't throw it into the millennium. Wherever you put it, you can't put it there. I think that what we've got to see, that here is the essence, the very spirit of Christian living and the real true character of the children of the kingdom. And more than that, if you want to read it in the most profitable way, I suggest to you that you read the Sermon on the Mount as being, in fact, an exposition of the way that he lived. It's an exposition of the Lord's own very character. And as you read it down in detail, you see his lovely personality and all his perfections here. This is how he lived then, and the Lord, having lived like that, he's got a right then to teach that and to ask it of others. That is the first discourse, and even in that one discourse, there is a big variety of ministry. Now, when you come to the second one, the Lord is now sending out these ministers of the word. He's sending out these early preachers, and he's sending them out two by two. Now, there are a lot of principles here. This, again, is a big subject, and as the Lord sends them out two by two, I think that there are two things that you see immediately here. Firstly, it is important to see that it is he who sends them out. He sends them out. And that is the principle still. It is the principle of sovereignty that it is the Lord of the harvest who actually thrusts the laborers out into the harvest. It is not a Bible school. It is not a missionary society. It is not even the assembly. The assembly, it is said of the assembly in the book of the Acts, that when Paul and Barnabas were going, they gave them the right hand of fellowship. And then it says about the assembly that they let them go. Here were men, maybe they were loath to part with them, but they let them go into this rich ministry. The assembly commends and has hearty fellowship with the worker, if it approves of the worker, but not even the assembly thrusts men out into the harvest. It is the great principle that the Lord is the Lord of the harvest, and it is he who thrusts the laborers out. The principle of sovereignty is here in Christian service right away. But then, the second thing is a thing that devolves upon us. It is what we might call compatibility. And I often wonder, I don't know, but I often wonder just how the Lord paired these men up when he was sending them out. I can think of some very interesting pairs of men, and I wonder how they might have got on together. I wonder, for instance, how Peter and Thomas would have got on if the Lord had sent out Peter and Thomas linked together. I don't know who went with Peter. I don't know. But if Peter and Thomas were paired up in the work together, I tell you, they'd have had to really work hard at compatibility. Because Peter, you see, was the impulsive, impetuous man who always wanted to be moving, and he's got the caliber and the qualities of leadership, and he wants to be going ahead, you see. But Thomas is not like that. Thomas is the melancholy man who maybe sees the black side of things, and I think that naturally, humanly speaking, he'd have, in homely language, that maybe he'd have gotten on Peter's nerves a wee bit, you know, saying, now, don't you think maybe we should maybe wait and see, just wait and see, don't go just yet. Peter would have been for moving, Thomas would have been for waiting. And of course, we have assemblies where there are Peters and Thomases together. So you see, we need compatibility, and we need to work at it. If you have that nature which is impetuous, and I have another nature which might be melancholy, well, you and I will have to bear with each other and work at it. This is a great principle all down chapter 10. I sometimes wonder about Matthew and Simon. Simon, not Simon Peter, but Simon the Zealot, as he's called. Here were two men who were opposites. Matthew, you know, was a publican. And Matthew, being a publican, was actually working for the Roman Empire. Imagine a Jew working for the hated Romans. You see, he didn't think much about the nation. He didn't think very much about the kingdom. He didn't think very much about Israel's place among the nations when he's prepared to give it up and go and work for the Romans. What kind of a man is this? What kind of loose, light feelings has he about the kingdom and about Israel's rule if he's prepared to abandon it and become a tax collector for the Romans? But you see, the other man was different. He was Simon the Zealot. He was what today would be called a nationalist, or what the Jews would call a Zionist. Simon the Zealot, I tell you, his thoughts were very opposite to the thoughts of Matthew. What if now the Lord sends these two men out together, yoked together in the ministry of the gospel? They too would have to work at this compatibility. And then, I wonder very sadly, when he sent them out two by two, with whom did he link Judas? How strange this, if Judas had been linked with John. John the beloved, the man with a deep and real affection for the Lord, and Judas with no affection at all. Well, I can see that there are difficulties here, and there is, of course, not only the principle of his sovereignty and of our working at this compatibility, but there is also the great responsibility that is ours as ambassadors for Christ in a hostile world. And down that chapter, down that discourse, our Lord will introduce the principles that we have to be courteous, that we have to be humble, that we've got to be wise as serpents and as harmless as doves, that we've got to be waiting and serving in view of a day to come when everything will be reviewed. These are great principles enshrined all down chapter 10. And again, a ministry that probably in power could only be given by the Lord. He exhorts them. He says, you've got to be courteous in your ministry. And you know, brethren, to be faithful does not mean that you've got to be rude. And if a brother is rude, that does not necessarily mean that he's being faithful. And I know that we talk about calling a spade and all that sort of thing, but you can call a spade in a courteous way. And the Lord Jesus exhorts. He says, you come to a house and you'll say, peace unto you. There is courtesy here. And they've got to inquire about the house. And the Lord himself was courteous in the extreme. You remember that when they walked to Emmaus together, and they arrived at that house somewhere in the village of Emmaus, he made as though he would go further. That is the action of one who was gentle and courteous in himself, waiting until they invited him before he would move. Courtesy, the Lord teaches. He teaches humility down that chapter, and this again is another great virtue for the ambassador of Christ and for the minister of the word, to be humble, not with high thoughts about himself at all. And then, wise as serpents. We often think of the serpent as being cunning, but the minister of the word and the ambassador for Christ must not be cunning. Nevertheless, he's got to be wise and prudent like the serpent. Not cunning, but wise and prudent. And he's got to be harmless as the dove would be harmless. And then, as we have said, he waits and he serves in view of a day that's coming. And in that day, says the Lord, you have your reward. So this is a great discourse, and again I say that only the Lord could minister this to hearts in power in the way that he did. Now the third discourse is the discourse that we call the parables of the kingdom. It was a very particular day that the day it was when the Pharisees were holding counsel as to how they would destroy him. It was the day when they rejected his claims that he was greater than the temple and greater than Jonah and greater than Solomon. They rejected him in that threefold greatness. It was the day that they committed the unpardonable sin of blasphemy against the Spirit. You get it all in chapter 12. And it was the day that he severed the old relationships, and he showed that there was a new relationship now, a spiritual thing coming into being. And it was on that day, says Matthew, on that day, that same day, he went out of the house and he went down to the seaside. And the sea is ever a symbol of the Gentile nations. And down by the seaside, out of the house, your house left unto you desolate. And by the seaside, the Lord is going to introduce ministry that will affect the Gentile nations now. And what he's going to do now, he gets into a little ship, he pushes out a wee bit from the shore, so that he's out of reach, he's out of touch. The multitudes can't touch him anymore, but they can hear his word. And this is exactly as it is today. The Lord is out of reach, he's out of touch. They can't touch him in the way that they did when he was here ministering in the flesh. But nevertheless, we can hear his word coming across the sea, as it were, to the Gentile nations, coming through us. His voice is heard, and he begins then to outline the course of the kingdom. Now, what the Lord will do in this discourse of chapter 13, he will give us not only the course, but the character of the kingdom during his absence. I will suggest to you that the ministry, the parables, and the period of chapter 13 lies between two references to the Mount of Olives. You know that in the early chapters of Acts, our Lord went home to glory and he left the Mount of Olives. He is a king rejected. And the king in rejection leaves the Mount of Olives, so often associated with Israel. He leaves the Mount of Olives and he goes into, may I call it, exile. A king rejected in exile. But the day is coming when the king will come back again. And when he comes back in that day, it is Zechariah who says that his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. And between those two references to the Mount of Olives, you have the course of the kingdom. It is the kingdom in mystery during the king's absence. And a very interesting study. And we would likely spoil it by trying to cramp it into the space of a few moments. But if you see that it's not altogether the church that the Lord is talking about, there is a difference between the church and the kingdom. No doubt the church is in the kingdom while it is here. But nevertheless, there is that aspect of the kingdom where it runs on after the rapture of the church. And that's what you have in Matthew 13. It is the character of the kingdom during the absence of the king. And there are seven parables. Well, this then is the third discourse, and these are the parables of the kingdom. Now, when you come to the fourth discourse in chapter 18, here are three particular problems that are going to arise among the saints, and the Lord will deal with them now. There is the problem, what we might call the problem of rule in the assembly. Now, every assembly needs government. Every assembly needs those that give the lead, those whom we sometimes call responsible brethren, a very important ministry, and in a sense, not to be envied, a very, very difficult task, overseeing and leading the saints. There is this problem then, that there are some who aspire after leadership, after rule in the assembly, because they want place. Oh, this is very wrong, of course, very, very wrong. How this was among the disciples. It was among them even then. And you see, as has often been pointed out, they came to the Lord at the beginning of chapter 18, and they said, Master, who's greatest in the kingdom? Who's greatest in the kingdom? Now, it has been pointed out that the Arab, or the Jew, that may I say, the Oriental in that way, they don't do things very directly. They don't very often ask you a direct question, or they'll ask you in an oblique kind of way, and they're really getting at something else, you see. So when they came and said, Master, who's the greatest in the kingdom? What were they really at? And maybe the answer to it is in the previous verses, the verses at the end of chapter 17. It was at the end of chapter 17 that there were certain men, the collectors of the tribute money, and they came to Peter, and they inquired from Peter about the payment of tribute money and about their master. And it may well have been that what was in the mind of these disciples was, why did they come to Peter? Why did they come and ask Peter? They think he's the chief. Why did they ask Peter? They come to the Lord and they say, Master, who is the greatest in the kingdom? You see, what they were really asking in this oblique way, is Peter the chief? Is he the leader? Is he the greatest? That's what the tribute money collectors seemed to think. And that's what was puzzling these men. And how often do we read of them that there was a dispute among them as to which of them was the greatest? Sad. Very sad that dispute persisted even into the upper room. And there is a terrible, tragic thing about it. Were these men's hearts so callous that the Lord, having now told them clearly that he was going away, that they were actually in dispute as to which of them now would be the greatest when he was gone? Oh, but that is a sad thought, and yet it seems to be that that was their motive. I trust, brethren, that there are none of us striving for the upper place. It would be nice, wouldn't it, if all the strife was for the lowest seat, for the lowest room. And the Lord Jesus took a little child, and he set the little child in the midst of them, and showed them that this was the way to true greatness. That in the principle, in the laws of the kingdom, it wasn't the same as in the realm of man. Among men, there is a kind of a ruthlessness, and men, as you know, will trample on each other to get to the top. But not so in the kingdom. The Lord says, it's not like that in the kingdom. He says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you've got to be little. And if you follow that through to its logical conclusion, if you want to be greatest, you've got to become least. And is that why the Lord said about John the Baptist that he was a great man? Nevertheless, says the Lord, he that is least in the kingdom is greater than he. He's really telling these men that there is an opportunity for them to become greater than John the Baptist. How do you become greater than John the Baptist? Try becoming the least in the kingdom. And if you can get your way down to become the very least in the kingdom, then you're actually greater than John in the laws of the kingdom. But before you attempt to become least, may I remind you that there is one who has already taken the lowest place. And he who has taken already the lowest place with the towel girt about him and a basin of water and washing the feet of these men, he has demonstrated who is the greatest. He became the least. Greatness in the kingdom is not the same as greatness in the world. Not the same at all. I mentioned this in a meeting one night. And our brother, the late Mr. Duff, was there, Mr. Kerr Duff. And in the way that, the quiet way that he would, as you remember him, he said to me, he said, the greatness of voluntary humility is a greater greatness than official greatness. I said, Mr. Duff, you better say that again to me and let me think about it. He said, the greatness of voluntary humility is a greater greatness than official greatness. You think about it, and it's very true. And the Lord is teaching this in chapter 18. Rule, that is the first problem. The second problem was a problem of receiving each other. The problem of reception, maybe not altogether, though the principles are here, but maybe not altogether reception into the assembly, but the receiving of one another, the reception of one another. Says the Lord Jesus, we must not discourage or stumble or offend the young. We've got to receive them. We've got to be careful. The shepherd, after all, has sought these lambs and has found them. Therefore, we must be careful and kind in our reception of each other. This again then throws us back to the responsibility that devolves upon those that rule and those that lead and guide in the assembly. Because sometimes, you see, there are those who are weak and those who are but lambs who have to be received into the assembly and then nourished in the assembly. It might be that there are others, and it is wisest to say, maybe you should wait a little and watch. Our dear brethren have a heavy responsibility. They can discourage those who are genuine, and at the same time, they can give undue encouragement to those maybe who would be better just waiting and watching for a little while. So, see, they don't really need our criticism. They need our prayers and our help. They need all the prayer assistance that we can give them in the problem of rule and in the problem of reception. Now there is another problem. The problem of reconciliation between brethren who are at loggerheads, at a difference about something or other. Now says the Lord, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, how often have I to do this, says Peter? 7 times? Oh, says the Lord, 70 times 7. The Lord is really putting it into infinity with no end. 70 times 7, he says. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, then the Lord gives the proper procedure. Don't spread the thing all over, he says. Go to your brother and try to win him. And if you can't do it, then he says, take another with you and try it that way. And keep the circle small as possible. And don't spread the thing everywhere in the first instance. Oh, it might come to a bigger thing. But if everyone was to follow the spiritual procedure, it could all be resolved just very, very quickly. I read recently, and mind you, it wasn't a Christian expositor. It was actually some philosopher of some sort, and this is what he said. He said, the best way to destroy your enemy is to make him your friend. Isn't that good? If I destroy my enemy, he's not my enemy anymore if I make him my friend. Isn't it sad that philosophers can talk like that, yet we have brethren at loggerheads? Oh, but somebody says, you see, what the Lord says, thy brother shall trespass against thee. After all, you say, it's his responsibility to come to me. He's at fault. He did it. It was he who started it. Why should I go to him? He trespassed. He offended me. Let him come to me. Well now, in chapter 5, the Lord is teaching about reconciliation also, and he says there, if I have trespassed against my brother, I've got to go to him. You see, this sort of hems us in a little bit, doesn't it? If he has offended me, I've got to go to him. If I have offended him, I have to go to him. You say, it's all revolving upon me. It's always me. I've got to go to him. Whether I've offended him or he's offended me, it's always I have to go to him. You see, if he's reading the same scripture, and if he's going to obey it as you're obeying it, you meet him on his way to your house somewhere. If you set out for his house, you'll meet him on the way somewhere. Reconciliation. It seems such a simple thing, and yet it is one of the blights of the testimony that there are those at loggerheads, breaking bread together but not speaking to each other. That's very sad. I hope it's not in our meeting this evening. But if it is, you better get it put right. You say, he offended me. You go to him anyway. Reconciliation. Tell me this. If you don't get reconciled to him here before the Lord comes, how will it ever be sorted out? I don't know. I honestly don't know. I don't think the judgment seat of Christ is for that sort of thing. How will it ever be sorted out? If you die, or if the Lord comes, and you're at loggerheads with your brother, it's not important. If it touches you, or if it touches me, it's not altogether very important, really. If something touching the glory of Christ, that's a different matter altogether. But problems are not usually out of that. So the Lord deals with problems in assembly life. Now when you come to the fifth discourse, which I just mention and leave, it was pronouncements of woes upon the Pharisees. Woe unto you, woe unto you. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, woe unto you, all the way down. I think in fact maybe there are eight of them. Eight woes in sharp contrast with the eight Beatitudes of chapter 5. Woe unto you. You see, if the Lord's ministries begin with blessing, here they are practically ending with woes and with pronouncements of woe and judgment upon hypocrisy. Perfectly balanced ministry, grace and truth. These Pharisees and scribes, the Lord charges them. They made the way to the kingdom difficult. They did indeed. They were unfeeling. They could engage in long prayers, but they were unfeeling toward the widows. They devoured widows' houses. There was pride. There was pretense. Hypocrisy. There was superficiality. They were whited sepulchres, he says. Nice to look at outwardly, but internally, he said, they were corrupt. He charged them in their hypocrisy with straining at gnats and swallowing camels. You know what that means? Big difference in size between the little gnat and the great camel. But they were both unclean things. And some of these Pharisees were so hypocritical that they loved to be seen actually straining their drinking water through a fine gauze or a cloth, lest there should be some little unclean gnat in it, you see. They would not be touching the unclean thing. So they would strain out the gnats. But you see, some Gentile high in society would invite them to a meal. And they would go. And they would sit down and eat camel. They'd strain out the gnat and swallow a camel. The whole thing was hypocritical. And the Lord hates hypocrisy. Serpents, he said. Generation of vipers. And at the end of the chapter, he cries, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," appealing to the nation. The sixth discourse is the Olivet discourse. It is a predicting of future events. They had asked questions. They wanted to know when the temple would be destroyed. What would be the signs of his coming? What would be the signs of the end of the age? And I think that to understand it properly, brethren, you've got to see a near interpretation and a distant one. The near interpretation was that there would be a siege of Jerusalem. There would be the destruction and the fall of the city. And what would happen in AD 70 with the siege, the destruction, the fall of Jerusalem would be like what a kind of a foreshadowing of a more terrible thing that is yet to be in what we call the Great Tribulation. And so alike are they that some have thought that the whole thing applies to the siege of Jerusalem. I don't. I think that when you read it particularly in Luke's Gospel in 21, you'll see that the Lord is dealing with the near interpretation of the destruction of the city, and then it merges into a prophetic thing. But the one is a foreshadowing of the other. So here is ministerial glory. Who else could minister such a variety of truth, such a vast array of teaching, and in the space of what? 3 years. What ministry was this? And this was not all his ministry. This is only spoken ministry. Matthew says more than once he went about teaching and preaching and healing and praying. In teaching, he expounded the message. In preaching, he applied it. In healing, he illustrated it. And the whole thing was empowered by prayer. May the Lord bless his word, shall we pray?